wonderful songs, scriptural songs, good song leading. What a delight it is to be with you tonight. Open your Bibles to the book of John, chapters 19 and 20. And we'll be there in just a minute. This is the second in a series of lessons on historical Christian evidences in which we want to present to you evidence of an historical nature that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. This is not a fiction. It's based on fact. This is the dead seriousness of the matter. Do you actually believe that God Himself was incarnate in the historical person named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that after He was crucified, nobody denies that He was actually resurrected from the dead? Do you understand the implications of that resurrection upon your personal life and eternal destiny? And so what we're doing is trying to offer what this wonderful song that we're just led in tells us, that He is more than a man. Now, why should I believe such a claim happened, especially since I'm removed from it for at least 2,000 years? Why do you believe that Julius Caesar in 49 B.C., with a legion of 5,000 crack troops, crossed a little stream of a river called the Rubicon and went on to rule Rome? Classical historians have no more doubt that that exists than anything in the world. Why do they believe it? For the same reason we can believe anything that happened in the past wherein we have historically reliable testimony to the fact. That's how we believe anything happened. Historically reliable testimony. Now, last week, we introduced that and showed from four different reasons why we accept the New Testament as historically reliable. And we made a propositional statement. And that was, if I can show you that Jesus, that the New Testament is historically reliable, whether you believe it's the Word of God or not, then I can show you historically the evidence from which you can conclude He was raised from the dead. You can actually bring an atheist to believing that Jesus was raised from the dead before he ever believes the Bible is the Word of God. Now, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Somebody says, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. All right, fine. Are you objective? Will you draw conclusions from facts? Fine. The New Testament is a record of eyewitness, historically reliable facts in the case of Jesus Christ. Now, can you draw a conclusion from these? Is the evidence strong enough to get you to believe He was raised from the dead? Now, our faith does come from the Bible. It does come from the Word of God, whether a person believes it's the Word of God or not. You see? Long as you understand, it's historically reliable. Okay? And of course, we've already discussed that. Now, as this works, I want to call your attention right now to John 20, and after John's account of the resurrection evidence, I want to begin in verse 19. On the very day in which Jesus was resurrected, He appears to the disciples who were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. I guess they thought they were next in line to be crucified. But Jesus appears to them. They were sad until He appeared, and now all of a sudden they're glad. They've seen the Lord in His resurrection body, and they go to tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." That's in verses 24 and 25. But Thomas said, "Until I see in His hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." He wanted the evidence. And so verse 26 says, 8 days later, that's the next Sunday, the disciples was in the same place again, and this time Thomas was with them. Jesus appears to them, and he said to Thomas, "See my hands, and put your finger in my hand, and put your hand in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas saw it, he analyzed it, and he made one of the most marvelous statements recorded in the Bible. He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And that's the most blasphemous thing that a Jew could say to another man, unless what he said was true. But then, the most remarkable statement in this entire subject matter of the resurrection, I take it to be the most remarkable statement here. Anyway, that's the way it affects me. And that's in verse 29. Where Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you believe, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." On what ground do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Folks, it is the same ground on which we believe anything happened in the past. It's a matter of historically reliable testimony. Having already last week laid the groundwork on that, we're going to proceed on this ground that your New Testament is historically reliable. We're not going to assume the thing to be proved, the resurrection. We're going to present the evidence for it. We hope that you will draw the conclusion in relation to the claim. Now that's the obligation of the hearer. What is the function of reason? The function of reason is not to sit in it is not to simply with a wave of the hand say, "I can't believe that." The job of the reasoner is to look at the evidence and to draw a conclusion from it in relation to the claim. Now the claim of the New Testament for Jesus is that he is the incarnate Word, that he's God himself who existed from eternity, and that he took up human form. He became one of us. God actually existed. That he lived among us and then was crucified, dead as a hammer. He didn't just swoon, like Ventrini said, and then in the cool of the tomb resuscitated. There's no evidence for such a cock and bull story as that. Either he was resurrected or he was not. Now, what is the evidence that we have in order to show the supreme sign of the Christian faith? We're going to take the evidence that's given by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these give us the historical evidence for the resurrection. But we're going to choose the Gospel of John rather than Matthew, Mark, and Luke for this reason. John offers to us only the historical facts. He does not include anything of a supernatural nature in the first 9 verses wherein he presents the evidence for the resurrection. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all put in there angels or some kind of a supernaturalism, which people would in those days obviously believe. But today, people, we don't want to assume that there's angels like we find in the record that Matthew wrote, and we'll bring that up in just a moment. So we're turning to John chapter 20, and we're going to find out, first of all, the condition of the tomb. Now there was a man named Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was crucified. Nobody denies that I know of. And so we're going to look at the condition of the tomb, facts to be considered. Number one, we come to the tomb. Look at John 20 and verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week, while it was yet dark, cometh Mary Magdalene early to the tomb, and seeth the stone taken away from the tomb." Look at that. She seeth the stone taken away from the tomb. Now, we don't need a visual up here of that. There are too many artistic representations that do not represent biblical statements correctly. And too many times there have been artists who have had that stone leaning up against the wall. after it was rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. That isn't what we have here. This says, she sees the stone taken away from the tomb. And Matthew records how an angel came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. Now, I'd like to see him sitting on the side of the wall of the tomb there. And so this stone has been taken out of the slot that was running down, and it was held in place probably by another little stone at the bottom. You take that out and it would just roll right over the mouth of the tomb. And so here's the condition that Mary finds it in and that John records for us. The tomb is open. The stone is taken away from the tomb. Now, number two. She looks inside. Now, the Bible doesn't say she looked inside, but there's a necessary inference here. Look at verse 2. It says, she runneth therefore. Wherefore? Well, because she came to the tomb and found the stone was taken away from the tomb. She runs therefore, and she comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he's the one who's writing the account here. And she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they've laid him. Well, obviously, she peeked. She looked inside. And so she says, they've taken him away. We don't know where he is. Now, here's the case that John offers. Apparently, many people understood that. And so he gives the evidence of the tomb where Jesus was buried after he was killed, dead. But on that third day, the tomb was open and the body was gone. Now that's a fact of two facts of an historical nature. So let's raise the question, who opened and emptied the tomb? I mean, somebody had to open it. Somebody had to take away the body. Was it friends, the disciples? Was it enemies, the Jews or the Romans? Well, let's investigate that a minute. Let's turn over here to the book of Matthew. Turn your Bibles to chapter 27. Look at verse 62 beginning. Now, he said, now on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation. This is Saturday morning, the day after the preparation, which was Friday. Now he states, on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation, the Pharisees and the chief priests gathered together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he's yet alive, after 3 days I arise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people he's been raised, and the latter error will be worse than the first. And so Pilate said, you have a guard. He says, go make it sure as you can. And so the eyewitness account here is they went to the tomb. It says they made the sepulcher sure. How? By sealing the stone, the guard being with them. Now, let's just consider the facts as they exist. The sepulcher's made sure. The stone was sealed. Now, if you'd like to yourself to back this up, why don't you take advantage of our good library here and go into the library and pull down the International Bible Standard Encyclopedia or McClintock and Strong and just turn to seals, S-E-A-L. And it'll talk to you about all kinds of seals, like letters were sealed. They had wax after they were scrolled up, poured onto it, and then some kind of a seal identifying the writer of the letter was there. Or you could have seals for the sealing of burials. And that would be, in this case, probably two long strips of leather that were hooked to the sides of the tomb, and where they crossed in the middle, they'd pour that hot wax, and then they'd take Caesar's seal, and they'd put on there and say, if you touch it, it's a federal wrap. What that seal said was, this tomb belongs to the Roman government. We own it. Stay away from it. They wanted to make sure that that tomb was secured until the third day. So that's number one. The stone is sealed. Number two, there was a guard that was put on the tomb. Now that guard was not a single soldier. This is a guard unit that was deployed. Obviously, it was a Roman guard, inasmuch as these Pharisees and Jews go to Pilate asking him for a guard when they had the temple police that was given to them. They could do with them what they wanted to. So why did they go to Pilate and ask for a guard if it was the Jewish police, temple police? This is a Roman guard. And it's not one soldier. It is a guard unit consisting anywhere from 4 to 8 to 16 soldiers. And every 3 hours, they would rotate. Now, these soldiers have in their, on the side, the Machaira. That's the battle, the close combat battle sword. And they had that famous Roman pike in their hand, about 5 feet of wood and about 3 feet of metal with a fish hook on it. It's a killing machine. Now, who is going to try to mess with one of those fellas, much less 4 to 8 to 16 of them? No wonder it was secure, you see. That's the idea. Now, in chapter 28 of the book of Matthew, verses 12 through 14, it states there was a number of soldiers who were bought off to say, while he slept, his disciples came and stole him away. Of course, if they were sleeping, how'd they know that? Can you beat that? Sleeping eyewitnesses. Doesn't work. So we need to understand the facts in the case. That stone was sealed, and then there was a guard unit put there of several soldiers, and finally, it was sealed only till the third day. Why? Jesus said he'd be raised on the third day. They said put a guard there until the third. What were they going to do on the third day? Everybody in here knows what they were going to do. They would go to the tomb on the third day, throw it open, go inside, pull out the dead body, throw it on the ground, say, there's your Messiah, and Christianity would never have gotten off the ground to Pentecost. But on Pentecost, 53 days after the death of Christ, 3,000 step forward for baptism on the ground of the belief that he was resurrected from the dead. Now why would you believe it? For the same reason we believe anything happened in the past that we didn't see, because the testimony is of such a nature, when you weigh it, take the time to look at it and weigh it, you've got to come to some conclusions. Now with these facts here, what do we see? The body is gone on the third day. Who opened and emptied the tomb? I want to know who was the Houdini that got behind the soldiers. Let me hear that again so I can laugh. Who got behind the soldiers, broke that seal, and took that stone, plopped it on the ground without the soldiers knowing it, go inside, take away the body, and spirit it away for a hoax? You believe that? You might as well believe the resurrection. It's easier. It's more logical, much more reasonable. Now, folks, friends could not have gotten the body. The guard was put there to keep it from happening, and the enemies wouldn't have gotten it because they wanted to keep the body there only until the third day. Look at the evidence that we have. And so what we're going to have to do is ask you, what does your reason begin to say? Here's two facts. The tomb was open, the tomb was empty, the body is gone. What happened? Who got the body? Who opened the stone? This is a fact of history. It's not a fiction. Can you start drawing conclusions that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? I do. Already I start drawing the conclusion. He had to have been raised. It's the only reasonable answer. Now, not only this. Let's look now at the grave clothes that are in the tomb. This is a dynamic argument. Look down here at chapter 20. After verses 1 and 2, the tomb was open, the tomb was empty. It then states here that the woman went to tell Peter and the other disciple. That's John who writes the account. And it says in verse 3, Peter therefore went and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. Now he's the one writing the account. And it says they went both to the tomb and they ran both together. Why are they running? Well, they want to see whether or not the woman's report was true. And therefore they're running. If they had anything to do with that, they wouldn't be running, would they? They're eager. Isn't that just as natural as it can be? And so they were running both together. And it says, the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the tomb and, listen, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths. Now, that's not where he stops. Now, it'd be adequate to say he saw the linen cloths. But he doesn't say that. He says he saw the linen cloths lying. He shows you the condition of those linen cloths. Now, let's get a little information here about these linen cloths. First of all, stooping and looking in. When in 1966 I took a trip to the Bible lands, they took us to the very tomb where Jesus had been buried. I know because the tour guide said so. But we came to that. Now the stone was gone, but the gully was still there, that strip, you know, down where the stone would roll down and cover the hole. But in order to get in that tomb, the opening was only about up to here. I had to stoop in order to walk in. Now this shows you the historical reliability of the account. Your Bible doesn't miss a trick. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying. Now let's look at these linen cloths here. In John the 11th chapter, we have the record of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now Lazarus has been dead, and Jesus says, after some preparations, he said in John 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. What does he mean? What happened? And it says, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and the napkin that was upon his face. Jesus said, loose him, and let the poor man go. What? Look at that. Lazarus, come forth. Now, that doesn't mean he got up and walked around. Why not? Because he was all bound up with grave clothes. It didn't leave him a great deal of wiggle room. The Jews' manner of burial was to wash the body, and then somehow they were to put grave clothes all the way up from the ankles to under the arms, and then the arms next to the body. Sort of mummified as we think of it. Wouldn't leave you a lot of wiggle room there, would it? But then there's a naked spot from here up, and so they took a napkin and they put that on the face, and then they put the corpse into the tomb. Just like that. Now this is exactly the way our Lord was buried, because John tells us that Jesus was buried according to the Jews' manner of burial. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. It says that Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but hidden secretly for fear of the Jews, cast that fear away, went straight in boldly to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted it to him. The next verse says that Nicodemus, who obviously cooperated with him in arranging this matter, brought with him some aloes and myrrh, which is a kind of sandalwood that you beat that up into dust and smells wonderful. And we find out from the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16, that's the way they buried kings. And so we find here that they buried him according to the Jews' manner of burial. How was Jesus buried? Just like Lazarus was. He had all those garments around him. And then he had that napkin on his face. Listen to me, they had that napkin on his face. Keep that napkin there. Now, having done that, Let's look now down here on verse 5, where it says, John, stooping and looking in, seeth the linen cloths lying, yet entered he not in. What did he see? He saw the linen cloths lying, as William Barclay states from the Greek, lying in their folds. It looked like he had just vanished right out, dematerialized right out of those grave clothes and left them there, just like they were. Now, that's not difficult. How'd he get out of the tomb? By the way, why was the tomb open? For us to look in or for him to get out? I think it was for us to look in. Because in verse 19 of chapter 20, it says that the disciples were in locked doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus just appeared in front of them. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the point being here, very important, the condition of the burial clothes, the linen cloths were lying. That's stated twice, because now, here comes Peter. Now, John stops outside and looks inside, but not Peter. He just goes right on in, and he sees the linen cloths lying, and it says here, and the napkin that was upon his face, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, folks, somebody was inside that tomb. Who was it that got behind the guards? Who was it that rolled open the stone without the guards detecting it? Go inside and has all the time in the world to unwrap the body of Christ, set the naked body aside, rewrap the grave clothes, you've got to be kidding, to make it look like they've never been tampered with, and then take the naked body and spirit it away for a hoax. You believe it? You believe bird dogs will fly? Folks, what do we find here? They stooped, they looked in, they found the linen cloths lying, and that napkin was somewhere else folded up. Who opened the tomb? Who rolled away the stone? Who took away the body of Christ? Who was it that left those grave clothes there? Now, these are facts that all four of the gospel writers lead for us to draw a conclusion from. Lying in their folds, said William Barclay. The head napkin was not lying with the linen cloths, rolled up in a place by itself. The conclusion, it says, John looked in and he believed. Doesn't say Peter believed. Matter of fact, you read the account in the book of Luke, and you'll find out that Peter was there. He looked at it and he wondered and went home. He didn't believe till a little bit later. But John, boy, he saw it. He was an analyst. Oh, yeah. By the way, in chapter 21, we found out that a few days later, after the resurrection, Jesus appears while they're fishing, and he says, children, do you have anything to eat? Have you had breakfast? And immediately, Peter recognized it, and he said, it's the Lord. He dressed himself, jumped in, and went to see Jesus. Now, what do we find here? It says, but John pulled all those fish in, 153 fish. Quite an analyst, isn't he? Oh, yeah, didn't miss a trick. So we have all the evidence we need to start drawing a conclusion. He saw and believed. Now, then Trini's theory. He said, well, the women really on the third day went to the wrong tomb. Of course, who said so? How do you know? What historical document says they went to the wrong tomb? But of course, he has his doctorate and his theological degrees, and he's bound to be right. And so he makes the statement, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Folks, what was in the wrong tomb? Grave clothes. Somebody was resurrected. Didn't the Old Testament predict the Messiah would rise on the third day? Yeah. Well, maybe then that when John and Peter saw the grave clothes and the empty tomb, maybe they jumped to the conclusion that Jesus was raised on the ground of a theological belief that he had fulfilled those prophecies that the Messiah would rise again on the third day. Wait a minute, that won't work. Because in John 20 and in verse 9 it says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." No, they didn't understand that, not until Pentecost, not a one of them. That's the record of the eyewitness. Now, why then did John believe? It wasn't because of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. He believed because the tomb was open, the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were lying inside in their folds, and he drew the conclusion, one thing has to have taken place to answer these facts. He was resurrected from the dead. What do you think? How do you believe? That's what you need to remember. Nobody understood the prophecy that he would rise until Pentecost. Now, what does the evidence say about the open and the empty tomb? What does it say to you personally? Let's look at a summary of the facts that we've just been over. There was an historical Nazarene named Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed he would be crucified. He was. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. These are facts of history, his claim here. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried. The tomb was officially sealed. A guard unit was placed on the tomb to guard against theft by grave robbers. And yet on the third day, what was gone? The tomb was open. The body was gone. Grave clothes still in the tomb. And the head napkin folded and relocated into place by itself. What think ye? What do you believe? Start drawing a conclusion from the facts that answers to the claim. Consider, who stole past the guards? Who removed the stone? Who unwrapped the grave clothes? Who rewrapped the grave clothes, all without the soldiers knowing anything about it? Who folded and relocated that face napkin? And who stole the body away? And why? Why did they take their life in their hands to do a hoax? What did they get out of it? All that without any kind of attention by the guard that was there. And so we draw this conclusion. The function of reason is not to just wave the evidence away and say, "I can't believe that." The function of reason is to sit in judgment on the evidence. And it's to draw a conclusion that answers to the claim. The claim is Jesus was the Son of God. That he has the ability to give us forgiveness of sins, to raise us from the dead, to give us a new spiritual, heavenly, beautiful, powerful body, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He has the ability to give us eternal life. These are the implications of the resurrection. What does your mind say in regard to the facts as we have them today? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you've not obeyed his command to be baptized, believing that he's the Son of God, renouncing sin, repenting toward God. Acts 20:21. We don't repent from sin, we repent toward God. To make up our mind not only to stop sinning, but to start a brand new life. And then confessing him to be Lord. You don't just say, "I believe he's the Son of God." You say, "I'm taking him to be my Lord." That's the confession. And then you're ready for baptism. For forgiveness of sins. To receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. To be added to the church of Christ and to have the hope of life everlasting. Believest thou that Christ was raised? Oh, I do. I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way. Who'll come and go with me? Why don't you make it known? While we stand, while we sing.